Good morning again. Let me invite you back to your seats as we prepare to hear from God's Word together. As you make your way there, please do take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 17. If you recall, over this last month or so in John, we've been walking through the last few hours that Jesus had here on earth with His disciples before He was arrested, the night of His betrayal and His arrest. Chapter 13 told us of the example that Christ left them with when He rose from supper that night, put on a slave's towel and began to wash their feet, which chapter 13 then led into His farewell discourse, chapters 14 to 16, which is about, as we've seen, as densely packed as any section in Scripture. As awesome as it has been, really, to be invited into the inner circle of Jesus' disciples in these last few chapters, I don't know. It's hard. It's hard to even begin. Like this week as I was studying, it's hard to even get our mind around what we're being invited into in John 17. You want to talk about the inner circle? Chapter 17 is inside as you can get. This is between Father and Son. So let's dive in head first this morning. Reading this first section, we're going to read it in three sections as we go. And I'll talk to those points in just a minute. But we're going to read this first section of chapter 17 from verse 1 to verse 5. And as we read this first part and each of the subsequent parts, let's never forget, this is not man's opinion. This is the very Word of God. Verse 1, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst today. Well, in November of 1572, the great Scottish reformer, his name was John Knox, lay gravely ill. He was suffering from the pneumonia that was soon to take his life. Knox was known as a bold lion. He had taken great risks for the sake of the gospel in Scotland, and he had paid dearly for those risks over the years. However, in so doing, he left behind a spiritual legacy in that nation, which still endures in some form or fashion down to this day. Yet, despite all of that, all that he accomplished in his life, as he lay on his deathbed, his family had gathered in the room. They were reading Scripture. He turned to his wife. I'm just trying to imagine the scene. He turned to his wife and he said, go. He said, go to that place where I first cast my anchor. And she immediately knew what he was asking for. He was asking her to read him John 17. That's where what he wanted to hear in his own hour. You see, this is the precious chapter that Knox says, I first cast the anchor of my faith. This chapter. And it held him firm every step of the way, all the way to glory. And I would argue that if you are looking for a chapter to cast an anchor in, then I'm not sure, for your own faith, I'm not sure if there is a steadier chapter in all the Bible than John 17. This is a wonderful place. Honestly, I got to the point this week where I thought, if this is not in the Bible, if this chapter wasn't in the Bible, I don't think I would believe it. If somebody told me this is what Jesus prayed for the night that He died, I would say, I don't think I believe that. That sounds a little too good. And yet here we have it before us. As we've seen, this is an appeal. It's from an appeal from the Son to the Father. It's asking for nothing less than everything that they had planned in eternity past to be brought to fruition in the work of Christ, both in history and in your own story. That's the scope. That's the scope of this prayer. It is so broad, so significant. It's hard to even wrap our minds around everything that is being asked for here. It doesn't have a clean divide because close relationships. You know those conversations that you have with friends that you're just so intimately acquainted with that you can just, there's not like a clean divide in your conversations, right? It just kind of flows. It just flows. You're able to talk freely, aren't you? You're able to open yourself up entirely. And one theme kind of blends in with other themes and just all of it works together. And by the end of the night or whatever conversation you're able to have, it just flows, right? So you wouldn't expect this conversation to have like clean, neat divides. These same themes which have been coming up in the discourse are now just flowing between Father, especially between Son to the Father in this instance. And so even though there's not a clean break in here, for the sake of walking through it, we're going to cover it in three sections. And there's three sections. We've read the first one today where Jesus' prayer for glory, that's point one today, verses 1-5. That's what we're going to see here in a second. Jesus' prayer for glory. Then there's a second section that we're going to look at in a minute, Jesus' prayer for preservation, which comes from verses 6-19. And then finally, we're going to end this in verses 20-26 with a third point, Jesus' prayer for unity. He's praying for all of these things in this one prayer. Jesus' prayer for glory, his prayer for preservation, and his prayer for unity. Now, at first hearing, the request in verse 1 sounds a bit, let's call it presumptuous, right? Call it presumptuous. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That sounds a bit presumptuous, doesn't it? I mean, who asked God for that? Who asked God for glory? Aren't we told elsewhere to not seek our own glory? And this kind of sounds egotistical. Let's be clear that this sounds somewhat egotistical. Give me glory, right? Well, this is where we have to recognize the infinite chasm that exists between us and Jesus. What he can ask for and what we are not allowed to ask for. While it is entirely true that Jesus took on a human nature, he was just like us minus the sin. Never for a moment in so doing did he ever cease being God. This is one of those clear instances where Jesus is seen as a man, yes, he's on earth lifting his eyes to heaven, but it's also obvious that he is no mere man. He just says it here in verse 5. I had a glory with you before the world existed. That is one of the reasons he can ask for this. And since that's the case, what would be wrong for us to ask God for is actually a good and right thing for Jesus to ask for. It is actually fitting for him to ask for this. Theologian R.C. Sproul puts it this way. When we seek glory, we do so at the expense of God. But when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, it was not at the expense of the Father, because glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. When the Son is exalted and honored, the Father is honored as well, because the Father and the Son are one. When Jesus asked for his glory back, he was not asking selfishly. He had the completion of his mission in view. That's a very helpful quote, I think, in understanding this. And also, as we see this, we see another glimpse here. As we wrap our minds around this, it's another glimpse from John into the astounding reciprocity enjoyed between Father and Son. It is on display regularly in John. It's on display especially in this prayer. They share, get this, in the glory. They share in the glory. Now think about that for us. Put that in our context. Think about how impossible a thing it is for us to share in glory. We don't revel in someone else's glory, do we? even in those relationships that are closest to us, maybe perhaps in those, especially in those relationships closest to us, we still get all hung up and bent out of shape on who gets the credit for what, right? But let's be clear here. Let's be clear. You may have done the laundry, but who did the dishes, right? You know, we get hung up. We get bent out of shape on who gets credit for what. On our best days, we are able to acknowledge someone else even did something, right? On our best days, we even see it. Most days, we don't. Most days, we don't even acknowledge what someone else has done. But on our best days, we acknowledge it, and we say, thank you for doing that. But if we ever have to sacrifice, if we're the ones on the sacrificial end, and we do so for the sake of others, don't we make doubly sure that everyone knows who should get the praise and the thanks here? Don't we give ourselves the old pat on the back for that one? You know, if nobody else is going to do it, I've got to be the one to make sure that everybody knows. I should get the praise for that. I should get the credit for that. Put that one in my column. We don't share glory very easily, do we? We don't share glory. Perhaps that's because we crave it more than we'd like to admit. Yet here we find Jesus. It's on the verge of His own horrible death. The death which we should have been ours. And what's He asking for? Father, please glorify me in all of this, what I'm about to endure. Why? So that I can glorify You. He's seeking the honor of honoring His Father, even in His suffering. Through His sacrifice, He wants to exalt the Father. God is not like us, is He? He is not like us. He is so complete and so full that He delights in sharing in the glory between Father and Son. But how is it that Jesus brings glory to the Father? Well, verse 5 here echoes back to the prologue, right? He talks about the glory He had before the world existed. That echoes back to the prologue. Remember we read in John 1? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, verse 18 in John 1 puts it this way. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made Him, the Father, known. That is how Jesus brought the Father glory. He has made the Father known. He did so to His disciples through His earthly ministry and teaching. Jesus has been doing that since the very beginning. He's been making the Father known to His disciples. One of the reasons that Jesus can say, no one can come to the Father except through Me, is we can't even know the Father unless Jesus makes Him known to us. That is one of the reasons why we have to come to Jesus to know the Father. It's not because there's just some check boxes that have to be ticked, you know, like some bureaucratic way of running things. Have you gone and seen the Jesus department yet? No, so then don't come here, right? There's no true knowledge of the Father unless He is made known to us through the Son. So He's done that through His ministry and teaching, but He's going to do so in even greater fashion through the cross, resurrection, and then ultimately the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But we see something critical here. The revelation of God, which Jesus brings, which the Holy Spirit opens up to us, the revelation of God is what becomes the basis of our salvation. That's what we see here. It's what Jesus means in verse 3 when He defines eternal life, not so much in terms of experiencing an unbroken sequence of time, even though it does include that. We don't want to say it doesn't include that. It does include that. But that's not how Jesus ultimately defines eternal life. Rather, He says, true life, everlasting life, is found in an expanding acquaintance, experience, and delight in the God who reveals Himself to us in the gospel. That is genuine life. Acquaintance, experience, and delight in the God who reveals Himself to us in the gospel. Knowing God, then, is what makes the difference between eternally existing, which, let's be frank, sounds somewhat horrific on its own, right? Eternally existing. Who wants to eternally exist, right? Knowing God is the difference between eternally existing and eternally living, which is in another conversation altogether. That is the difference. knowing God, between eternally existing and eternally actually living, getting to live. If you don't yet know God, this is eternal life. If you hear that word, I want you to think it is knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what eternal life is. If people say, what does Christianity promise someone? They promise eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? It is knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can't honestly say, maybe you've been around church for a long time, maybe you know about God, maybe you could answer the Bible trivia questions, but you can't honestly say, I know God in a life-giving way, then let me urge you to start right here. It's a wonderful book I quoted from this week in the email called Knowing God, which I would commend to you as well, J.I. Packer. We want to know who this God is, and we have to start here, looking at Jesus Christ, and especially looking at the Holy Lamb of God when He is covered in His own blood. He is being sacrificed there, a living sacrifice to cover all of our guilt. Are we guilty people? Oh, we're guilty people. Think about the thoughts, think about the deeds, think about the words. We are guilty people before God. You want to know God, you look at Jesus and you especially look at Him on the cross. And He's doing that to bring you and I into a right relationship with Him. That is how you're going to know Him. He's revealed to us in the gospel. Personal knowledge of God comes through believing the gospel. It's the difference between knowing about Him and knowing Him, which is eternal life. There's no other way to be saved. Our best efforts don't bring life. They only earn us death. God's promise, though, is when we look outside of ourselves and we call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Simple as that. We will never be denied. You see, it's in that cry, the call on the name of the Lord Jesus. In that cry is eternal life found. In that cry is the Son magnified. And in that cry, the heart of the Father becomes clear to us. That is how we know that we belong to Him. So we say, thank goodness. Thank goodness that Jesus prays for His own glory. Thank goodness. Later on, He's going to testify that the reason He is consecrating Himself, the reason He is setting Himself apart, is for our sake. It's for our salvation. Thank goodness that Jesus prays for His own glory. We spend our whole time right there, just in that. Jesus, seek Your own glory, because I know in that I will know God and I will live forever. Lord, answer this prayer. Glorify the Son. One of the reasons why we want to be a gospel-centered church, proclaim His glory, because we know in that we live. The other reason we want to be a gospel-centered church comes from here too. It's point two that we're going to get to now. Jesus' prayer for preservation. Jesus believes the message of truth, the message of the gospel, preserves His disciples. So please join me in reading from verse 6 down to verse 19. Jesus continues, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You. They have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. One of the buzzwords, a lot of buzzwords in leadership circles, seems like they're always kind of cycling through whatever different leadership model can make a few more bucks this week. One of the buzzwords that went around for a little while, I think it's still kind of there, and I think it's a good one actually, is accountability. Accountability. Everybody wants to be an accountable, transparent leader. You want to take ownership and be accountable, right? And that's one of the things that everybody wants to promote and market, that we're an accountable group. Well, here in these first few verses, what we see is the platinum standard. First few verses of this section, this is the platinum standard of what accountable leadership entails. Remember what Jesus told the Father in verse 4. He says, I've glorified you on earth. He says, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And here, at the beginning of our section, he begins to spell out in detail, he gives an account exactly how he has accomplished that. In verses 6 to 7, he says, I have so perfectly demonstrated your character that those you gave to me before time have now chosen to follow me in the present. So he's demonstrated God's character. In verse 8, he says, I have so perfectly delivered your message, Father, that those same folks have now come to believe the truth. And then in verse 12, he says, I have so perfectly defended that group, that only one was lost. And even Judas's falling away was so that your word would be fulfilled. Talk about an accounting, right? I've demonstrated your character perfectly. I've delivered your message perfectly. And I've defended this group of people perfectly, exactly as you told me to do. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. So what we see here is that it is true that God gave these disciples to Christ in eternity past. He gave them to him in Christ. Divine election, then, is all over this passage. It is all over it. And to deny that, it's to deny verse after verse after verse in this gospel. Jesus says, I have sheep that hear my voice. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I will call and they will come. Divine election is here. However, that doesn't negate the reality. That foreordination doesn't negate the reality that Jesus still had to persuade, unify, and protect a band of stubborn, selfish, slow-to-get-it people amidst a hostile world that was trying to undermine and kill him at every turn. None of this predetermined will of God made this any less of a monumental task. Think about what he was being asked to do, what God asked Jesus to do even before he died. We often think, oh, his ministry was easy, right? Ministry was the easy part, and then he had to go die. No. The ministry itself was a sacrifice. It was not for the faint of heart to do what he did in leading this group of disciples. Think about it. Jesus did perfectly. How often did he have to put up with their pride and unbelief along the way? We've seen it, right? How often is he having to put up with that? How many times does he have to patiently re-explain the same things over and over and over again? How many times did he have to do that? How much more could Jesus have gotten done if he wasn't dragging them around like a ball and chain? I mean, he could have actually gone where he wanted to and done what he wanted to and just gone from place to place to place. His most fruitful ministry was when they were gone, when he was with the woman at the well. Right? They're all gone to town. They're out of the way so he can actually have a conversation. And that was one of the most fruitful moments of his ministry. And they weren't even there. Jesus could have gotten a lot more done, earthly speaking, if he did not include them, if he didn't have to leave them. They took up so much of his time, his energy, and his effort. I only have so much mental capacity in a given day, right? I only have so much emotional capacity in a given day. Think about how much of that was taken up by the disciples. On top of the fact that there was a lot of people out to get Jesus. This was not a task for the faint of heart. And yet, rather than when Jesus knew they'd already been handed to Him, get this, when Jesus knew they'd been handed to Him, rather than that causing Him to put it on cruise control, it made Him move towards them all the more. To press in, to pray for them, to care for them, to steward them, to love them, to make sure that they were where they were supposed to be. And many laid down His life even more, knowing that. He didn't put it on cruise control. He said, you're the ones I was sent for. And yet He also realizes in the interim between His departure and the Spirit's arrival, Jesus is keenly aware of how intensely fragile this whole movement is right about now. After all, as He just informed His disciples at the end of chapter 16, He just told them, this very night, you're going to abandon Me and you're going to all be scattered. So we hear Him pray for unity in a little bit. That's the backdrop. He's fully aware of how fragile their current state is. It's not good. He's poured out everything for them, and they're still not in a really great place. In the next few chapters, we're going to see how poorly they've gotten it, how bad they flunked the test. Scholar J. Ramsey Michaels captured as well when he writes this. He tries to be gracious. They've been slow learners at best. you try to think of something nice to say. Slow learners is the best way we can describe the disciples at this point. They've been slow learners at best throughout the farewell discourse. Jesus Himself practically articulated their confession of faith for them when He said, I came forth from the Father and I've come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going off to the Father. All they did at the end of chapter 16 was echo the first half of what He said. By this we believe that you came forth from God. He literally spoon-fed them their confession of faith. And so He continues on. The reader's impression is that seldom has so much been built on so little. You get like this giant structure and a tiny little foundation, right? So much built on so little. It appears that this final prayer of Jesus is itself an operation of divine grace, transforming the shaky faith of the disciples into something firm and lasting. They needed Jesus to be praying for them right about now. And down to the moment, the very moment, what we're seeing here, look at chapter 18. What's your heading for chapter 18? Betrayal and arrest of Jesus, right? Is that what your heading is in your Bible? That's what ESV has. Betrayal and arrest of Jesus. So what's going on? Down to the very moment of His betrayal and arrest, down to the very moment of their utter failure, Jesus was still taking responsibility for His disciples. Why? Because you gave them to Me and I'm responsible for them. He's a trustworthy Savior. He charges their failures to Himself and He secures their successes beforehand in prayer. What a Savior is He. He says, I'm coming back to you, and so I'm entrusting them back to you. Preserve them in the truth. What I've delivered to them. And notice how Jesus ends this section. What that preserving looks like. He parses out what preserving is and what it is not. By praying for specific things. He parses out what preservation looks like and what it does not look like by praying for specific things. He says, I'm not asking for them to be removed from the world. That would certainly preserve the disciples, right? When we're in heaven, it's a pretty good place to be preserved, right? That would make it a lot easier to preserve. Just take them out of the world with Me. When I go, let Me just take them with Me. That would preserve them, but it would not preserve the mission for which Jesus came. It would not preserve what He has to do. That means, then, as we think about our own role, as much as we would like to at times, just being withdrawn from the world isn't an option for the church. We're tempted to do this on a regular basis, aren't we? Make things feel a lot safer and simpler. Let's just huddle up and hang out here in a holy huddle and let's just stay here and be safe until we get to heaven, right? That is what we want to do. Because the world is a dark and messy place. But if we pull back, if we isolate ourselves, then we're going to inherently undermine the very mission that Jesus is praying for, that He began and that He entrusted to us. Being preserved is not being taken out of the world. Elsewhere He said, if you light a lamp, want to turn around and then cover that lamp up, doesn't do a whole lot of good. Actually, He said, doesn't do a lick of good. That's the country version. And by the way, the enemy is just fine with our self-insulation, because it makes his job that much easier. I don't have to worry about that today. There's no light shining over there. We're good. Keep going. However, we also see in this prayer, even as we are in the world, Jesus repeats it multiple times, we're not allowed to think of ourselves as of the world. He says, you're just not. If you belong to me, I am not of this world. That means you are not of this world either. A wise man also once said that salt which has lost its flavor is worthless. It is good for nothing. You are not of this world. To our great sorrow, haven't we seen Christians, churches, and even entire denominations who, in an effort to fit in and be relevant with the world, to be of the world, have so surrendered the truth and compromised on holy living, you can't really tell a difference between them and the culture. Can't see any difference. And what has been the reward for so-called progress? Haven't they slowly started to die and go extinct? Why is that? They have lost their flavor. They are of the world. No difference. And even though the world may briefly celebrate hanging another caving church on their trophy wall, they're going to move on and forget about it. The drop of a hat. It's like those kids who get bored after they open presents and they're done with the present an hour after Christmas started. So what we see here is Jesus being very careful to pray. What does preservation look like? That is important for us to take to heart still today. His prayer for the disciples is still what protects us as His church and what preserves us in our mission even down to this day. Scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way, doubtless Christians in John's day were forced to ponder the implications of this prayer. So also were those who were contemplating the possibility of becoming Christians. The cosmic spiritual nature of the conflict is laid bare. The followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with a world that is intrinsically evil and under the devil's power, nor the safety of disengagement. But if the Christian pilgrimage is inherently perilous, the safety that only God Himself can provide is assured, as certainly as the prayers of God's own dear Son will be answered. The original disciples surely came to feel the heat of towing this line, didn't they? Preserve didn't mean that they didn't feel heat. And if we're doing it right, we're going to feel much of the same. Preserved is going to still mean heat for us too. But I believe there's a God in the Old Testament who rescues out of fire, who delivers from the heat. And here's our confidence in the midst of this mission. The prayers of God's own dear Son will most assuredly be answered. They're going to be answered. It's already been prayed. It's already been put in stone. It will be answered. Which leads us to the last of our points today, Jesus' prayer for unity, which we're going to read from verses 20 to verse 26. This is Him continuing to pray, unbroken. I do not ask for these only, talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may perfectly they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far, this prayer has provided us with so many footholds to use for the climb. Our kids got these little free vouchers. It was like an indoor climbing gym, right? So you can climb up the wall and everything. And I enjoy that kind of thing, but I need big footholds. I don't need to. I go to these little gyms sometimes, you come tell me later. But they call them like crimps or something. I'm like, I don't need that. Don't give me that. I'm not getting up the wall with that little thing to hang on to, right? And they spin sometimes, which seems absurd to me. I'm like, it's tiny enough. Why is it not fixed in place? When I'm climbing, and I haven't done this very often, when I'm climbing, I love those big, like the big giant ones that you can just grab a hold of and just hang on to, because you feel so secure when you can grab onto that, right? That's what I want, and I kind of want the wall leaning in, so I don't feel like I'm about to fall off, right? I don't think it's climbing at that point. I think it's just walking. Listen, that's what I'm looking for. And this chapter doesn't give you tiny little crimps to hang on to. It gives you big, big footholds. Perhaps none of them is so large as one single word in verse 20. Look there again. I do not ask for these only, the disciples. Put your word here. Put your finger here on this word. But also. Also. For those who will believe in me through their word. Talk about a big foothold. How about getting to listen in on Jesus praying for us? Also. About as big as it gets, isn't it? Secure as it gets. What is it that he most desires for your life and my life? What is he praying for us on the night that he dies? It's like before he dies. Well, he lines it out in no uncertain terms as to what he's after. And given that these are some of the final wishes of Jesus, we should pay extra careful attention to what he says here. These are high priority. When your boss says this is high priority, guess what you do? You drop everything else and you get on whatever's high priority, right? High priority from Jesus. First off, he asks for unity. He asks for us to be unified, for us to be perfectly one. He brought it up many times in his teaching to his disciples, and now it's coming up repeatedly. We've heard it often here in this prayer, didn't we? Now, why is it such a big deal to Jesus that we be unified? Well, it's because the unity that his followers are going to share in first, we share in, and then display, the unity that we share in and display, which is display is an important part in all of this, is nothing less than the very unity of the Godhead itself. Verse 21 said it, right? That they may be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they, so this is the unity of the Godhead, that's what he's describing there. I'm in you, you're in me, Father and Son, that they, who's the they? Us. You right now are in this passage. That they also, there's that word again, that they also, you today, right here, they also may be in us. And here's the purpose in that. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's one of the reasons it's such a big deal to Jesus. Because we display the unity of the Godhead. so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Scholar F.F. Bruce ages so well with this insight. Earlier, the evangelist has observed that Jesus, by his death, would, quote, gather into one the dispersed children of God. John chapter 11, verse 52. It is the same unity for which Jesus now prays. And his language makes it plain that it is a unity of love. A unity which has its roots within the soul, but is manifested. That's what, when it says perfected, that's what he's talking about. It's not that we never get it wrong. Or that in this world there can be truly perfect love, that we're always going to do what's the most loving thing in any given moment. No. It's not, he's not praying for the impossible for us, but he says perfected. So it's a unity which has its roots within the soul, but is manifested in outward action. Otherwise, the world could not see it and be convinced by its witness to the divine revelation of Christ. And get this. It is no invisible unity. It is no invisible unity that is prayed for here. We have an invisible church. True. The church, universal. You can't see exactly who all is in the church and who is not. But that is not what is being prayed for here. It is no invisible unity. And so what does that mean? Well, it completely rules out the whole me and Jesus thing, which is so popular and trendy these days. I got my thing going with God. We have church on wherever. We can meet with God wherever. That's true. You can. That's not isolated. Listen, isolated, invisible Christian unity is not going to cut it. Isolated, invisible. I'm unified with Him, but you can't actually see it. It's not what He's praying for here. Isolated, invisible Christianity doesn't cut it. This is why believers should join themselves together as local bodies of believers. We are visible, a manifestation, a representation of something that is truly inward. We have to have new hearts, new minds, new souls. It's not our outward union doesn't automatically make us part of the invisible church, right? However, it has to be, if it's truly happened in our lives, it needs to be worked out in the everyday life, in world, in invisible ways, in practical ways. This is why we're also not allowed to divide over lesser things. Some things to divide over. Are you in Christ or are you not? That's to divide over. However, lesser things we don't divide over. And why is that the case? Because a testimony like that falls woefully short of what Jesus longs and desires for. He's the head. He gets to decide. How in the world are unbelievers going to be convinced of Jesus' supernatural claims if everything about our love for one another can be explained by natural causes? If I can say, well, of course they love each other because of this reason that the world would join them together over, then it doesn't do a lot to bolster Jesus' supernatural claims. And so may the Lord forgive us and forgive me. I said about this week. Forgive me for how little we have valued the unity of the church. He prayed and then He died for us to be joined in Him, and He treasures that unity. It's near and dear to His heart. It's there. It's in these pages right before He's about to suffer. So next time we're thinking to divide, next time we're thinking, I don't really need to be a part of a local church, may this scene come to mind. May these words come to mind. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let us prize it. Let us work for it. Let us guard it for His sake too. That's what He wants for our lives. Second thing Jesus desires for us, and He says it. He just flat out says, I desire. Strong statement from Jesus. Second thing He desires for us is glory. Notice how glory, we opened, right? We opened with glory. We're going to close with glory. Paul's going to say, Jesus, who for the glory set before Him, glory is on His mind. He said He endured the cross. So how did He endure the cross? For the glory that was set before Him. This is the glory He's praying for. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also. There's that wonderful word again. Third time, right? Third time, grab that foothold. I desire that they also, that's you and me. If you trust Christ, that's you and me. Whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So our friend Carson again at this point. He says, Christians from every generation glimpse something of Jesus' glory even now. But one day, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The glory of Christ that His followers will see is His glory as God, the glory He enjoyed before His mission because of the Father's love for Him. Presumably, those who share with the Son the delight of being loved by the Father share also in the glory to which the Son is restored in consequence of His triumphant death and exaltation. The sight of Christ's unveiled glory. It's what you were made for. It's what you've been redeemed for if you're in Christ. That sight, everything that we long for deep down. Everything we're seeking but can't find in this world. Everything we consider home. One glimpse of His face and we will know who all of it was pointing to. One look, and we'll know it was you the whole time, wasn't it? You're the one I wanted. And here we have Him praying because He wants to be with us too. Jesus prayed to be with you. You have it right here in front of you. You ever wonder if He's distant? You ever wonder, does He really want me? Does He really want to include me? He said, I want Him to see me as I am. I want Him to know me as I am. We know Him truly, but not completely yet. Being with Him is going to be beyond anything we can ever think or imagine in our current state. So he's praying for her, and it will make any suffering, persecution that we walk through in following Christ in this life well worth it. And we saw here a quote from 1 John that says we aren't just going to see Jesus in His glorified state. It says we're going to share in it forever. It's what Jesus desires for you and me. He desires for your future. It's what He's secured for your future. Can we even believe that? Hard to even believe that where we are. If He didn't tell us, if He didn't show us here, we would have no sight of this. Where are you going to find a sight of this? Where are you going to find a sight of glory? He's going to give it to you right here. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You go out and try to find that kind of glory, you're never going to see it. But you see it right here. He's praying for you. They also... There's no asterisk there. Brothers, this is, sisters, this is the guaranteed future that awaits those who are in Christ. I think we can see now why Mr. Knox looked at his wife right before he died and he said, go there. Go to John 17. I need to hear those words again. I need to hear the words of my Savior. Life and death right now, and I need to hear His voice. I need to hear Him praying for me. Could there be a better anchor for our souls than knowing victory's already on its way? It's as sure as the prayer that's already been prayed. Jesus says, if you pray anything in My name, what? You're going to have what you asked for. Guess what He's doing right now? He's getting what He asked for. And so we can cast our anchor here. In the conversation between Son to Father, we can cast our anchor here and it will hold firm to the very, very end. When Jesus had spoken these words, John says, John was there. He heard all the words. He said, I remember this moment. I remember us walking and he was talking to us the whole time. I remember everything about this night very vividly. It stands out in my life. Can't forget it. And he said, I remember that when Jesus finished talking to us, he stopped talking to us even though we got to listen. And I remember he lifted his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have.